Today, there's a growing gap between Christian behaviour, morality, and our non-Christian society's ethical standards. Our views on topics like sex and marriage were considered the moral norm, but now are thought to be reactionary, restrictive, damaging, oppressive, and even immoral. Today in our multicultural society, if your views are not mainstream, then keep it to yourself. If your views are extreme, then change them or we'll deplatform you completely. We are discredited, not so much that our views are different because everybody's allowed to have any view they want to, but because we are uncompromising zealots. We're extremists. We will not change on something that the whole society has changed about. This is because the real difference is not so much particular behaviours, but the reason for our behaviours. And we can see this worked out in Paul's letter to Titus about the problems in Crete involving correcting the false teachers whose behaviour was denying the message of the gospel. Look back to chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul spells out some of the behaviour that is required of Christians that Titus should be teaching in contrast. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so the behaviour that is required, the behaviour that accords with sound doctrine, is spelled out how older men and younger men, older women and younger women, and then slaves and Titus himself are to behave in these particular ways in verses 1 to 10. Some of this is out of step with modern life and modern secular society, but that's the point. It's a step out of step with people around about us because it's founded according to sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the gospel. This is the behaviour of people who uphold the gospel. But more than that, the reason for the difference is also to be found in the motivation for living differently. And that's why the reason for our different behaviour is highlighted for us in verses 11 and 12. I think a better translation is to say, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, many, many years of talking to people in Australia about these subjects teaches me that most Australians think Christianity is about law-keeping, especially arcane religious rules, which bring us salvation by training us to live morally, or at least religiously. That's because most people think that Christianity is about morality, about rules and regulations, so that good people are rewarded with heaven and bad people are punished with hell. But they have to be really bad, like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or something like that, to really be hell. When I go to coffee shops, they ask me my name. I just want a cup of coffee. I don't want private revelations. So I always tell them my name is Adolf. And it's very interesting, you see. They nearly always say, "Oh, sir, your coffee's ready." I'm yet to have one of them call out for Adolf. See, you have to be really, really bad to be thought that God would send you to hell. Most people haven't heard or understood the gospel. But what's worse, and it's really tragic about Australia, they think they have. And because they think they have heard the gospel, they don't listen to it. They won't pay any attention to it. The gospel's not about law, but about grace, about the generosity of God, his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness. When it's said like that, of course, if they have heard what you just said, they then change their tune and they speak of the love of God that would never send anybody to hell. The love of God that would accept everybody's right to live their own life their own way. The love of God that would never punish anybody, that would respect people's choice to rule their own lives. You see, they still haven't heard the gospel. They're still not listening to what it says. You'll notice that most people have no place for Jesus in their Christianity, really. No place for his death and resurrection in their understanding of the gospel. They think the gospel's about being moral, or they think the gospel's about God being a completely indulgent, irrelevant old man as they go about their lives. And so what is Jesus? Well, Jesus teaches us to be moral, and he exemplifies the kind of indulgent old God. They don't understand what makes Christians so different because they don't understand Christianity. They don't understand what could transform our lives and morality or what motivates our life choices. They don't understand the power of God's grace to save, to motivate, to transform, to change us. They have no understanding of amazing grace. They don't mind singing it. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We've got to modify that word wretch, haven't we? I once was lost. No, I was never lost. But I am found. Well, that's true. Was blind. No, never. But I now see. They don't understand the next one. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. What on earth does that mean? And grace my fears relieved. See, people don't understand what they sing. They're not interested in the words of what they sing. It's the musical notes that matter. One of my daughters, she filled my heart with joy and love once. Little child she was at the time. And there she sat playing with her dolls and she sang, Jesus loves me, this I know. I feel like a two-ease, I feel like a two-ease. It just flowed from one to the next. As an old teetotaling Christian, this was a terrible shock to my whole system of life. Yeah, I was so full of love and so horrified. You see, the words don't matter in the slightest. And so it was grace that taught my heart to fear. They're just words. It just sounds like nice words. The transforming power of grace, turning the slave trader who wrote that song into the campaigner against slave trading, totally lost on them. They don't know what it's about. It's better sung to bagpipes. I once held a service at the union's requests down in a part of Sydney you most likely have never seen, but it's been there. There's a little park dedicated for people who have been in industrial accidents. And the unions invited me to come, and I said I would, and they were a bit shocked by that. And so they asked me to lead the service, and Bob Carr and I led the service together. And it was weird, to put it mildly, but they said they would sing Amazing Grace because they figured that was a song that everybody knew. And when I got there, I found that they'd gone to the website and printed out Amazing Grace in its totality, which is actually 15 verses or 13 verses. And we were to sing it to a bagpipe. I don't know if you know about bagpipes, but bagpipes play slower than other instruments, right? A brass band, you march 120 paces a minute, and a pipe band, you march at 100 paces a minute. And so bagpipes are very slow. And so 13 or 14 verses to a bagpipe. And there are all the big union men standing around in their black T-shirts, and there I'm leading them singing on Amazing Grace, and it was basically a solo. Well, it was a duet, me and the bagpiper. And, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, we were there 10,000 years. I tell you, it was a terrible agony. You see, people just don't understand how important grace is, how transforming grace is, how overwhelming grace can be for a person. They didn't understand. Titus 2 teaches us the grace of God in the gospel that trains us. It trains those who have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions to live a very different life. In fact, to live a life that is to be a zealot for good works. So, on the one hand, most people imagine we're preaching morality, rules, regulations and laws. On the other hand, they imagine we're preaching moral indulgence and permissiveness, when in fact we're preaching the grace of God found in Christ crucified, which not only saves us, but also trains us to live so differently, such a changed life, that we are marked out by a new morality, a zeal for good works. But look again at verse 11. It's not simply about the grace of God, it's about the appearing of the grace of God. It's not about the present appearing of the grace of God, but that the grace of God has appeared. Sometime in the past, it happens that God's grace has appeared. And when it appeared, it meant salvation for all people. Old and young, men and women, even slaves, even Titus, so changing how all manner of people are now to live. The word grace is very important. It simply means generosity. The grace of God is his permanent character of generosity, giving freely, not constrained. But this verse is saying that the permanent character of God, this grace of or generosity of God appeared, if we can do the next one, appeared to us in history. When? When did it appear to us in history? Well, next two, next one. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Don't be so over-familiar with John 3:16 as to never quote it. It's the most famous, the greatest verse, because, well, it is. See, that's when and how the grace of God appeared. Grace is a kind of abstract, but appeared is a concrete. When the gift of God's grace hung on the cross for the salvation of mankind, that's when it appeared. It was not God the Father's grace alone, though. It was also the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. For he was the one who gave himself for us. Look down to verse 14. Excuse me, look down to verse 14. At the action of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Yes, God the Father so loved us that he gave his Son that we may not perish but have eternal life. But God the Son also so loved us that he gave himself to redeem us and to purify us. Central to this appearing of the grace of God, central to this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, was his work of the cross, dying in our behalf, dying in our place. He was a teacher, but he didn't come to teach. He was a miracle worker, but he didn't come to work miracles. He was a prophet, but he didn't come to prophesy. He was the Son of God who did come into the world to save sinners by his death and resurrection. God's grace doesn't ignore our immoral behaviour, nor does he just give us more laws and rules to obey. God's grace didn't ignore our moral behaviour, it actually paid the price of our immoral behaviour and extended mercy to all who repent, that is, who turn away from, as it says here, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But notice what verse 14 says about why Christ gave himself. It was to redeem us from all lawlessness. to redeem, to purchase us, to pay the penalty, to free and liberate us, like buying slaves out of their slavery, like purchasing back the goods held by the pawnbroker, to purchase us by paying the penalty on our behalf and liberating us from our ungodliness and worldly passions, to redeem us from all lawlessness, not just from law-breaking, but from our law-making, from our outlaw behaviour of lawlessness. See, have you ever wondered what is an outlaw? How far does a criminal behaviour have to go to be registered as outlaw, for somebody to be described as lawless? Well, it's not a degree further out. It's a different thing altogether. See, most of us imagine that we're not outlaws or lawless. We're law-abiding citizens keeping his rules and regulations. I think the next one. We're law-abiding citizens. There we go. Keeping rules and regulations. To be honest, possibly we need to say we're law-breaking citizens. Thank you. Next, because occasionally we do break some of the commandments, some of the laws of the land, until we start listening to the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then we say, well, that's the law of perfection. That's, nobody keeps that, of course. And well, you're not actually expected to keep it, are you? I mean, it's just, it's an aspirational goal. That's what we call these things now. But we're not simply law breakers. We're something different. We're much worse than that. We are law makers. That is, we make our own laws about our own lives. It's my life to do with as I please. And so I run my own life my own way, as if I'm in charge, as if there is no God other than me. I am the God of me. Right? It's a dreadful way of living, but it's now being taught. My son, when he was a little boy, went to a drugs program, an anti-drugs program run by a church organisation, but the school took them all there. And I'm not saying who it is, because I'm very glad they took my son to an anti-drugs program. That's a good piece of education. He came back with all the bits and pieces of paper that you get, including a sticker, which he stuck on his bedroom door, which in that house was a great disadvantage, because it came straight off our dining room. And like all stickers you don't want, it was impossible to remove. It would have been easier to remove the door than to remove that sticker from the door. It was there. When we left the house 10 years later, it was still there. My guess is it's still there in that house. The house would fall down, that sticker would never move. And in this sticker, there was this little boy standing, staring, saying, "I am the boss of me." This is the lawmaker. I may say, a totally stupid message. Because if I am the boss of me, then I'm going to take whatever heroin I like. Don't you tell me not to take drugs. I'm the boss of me, you're not the boss. I mean, it doesn't work. Logically, it's stupid. Profoundly stupid. But then again, sin definitely is. See, we are the law makers. But once you become a law maker, you're placing yourself outside the law of God, or outside the law of the society. And so you actually become an outlaw, which is the next one, the next stage, rejecting God's right to make laws for us. We declare our actions are the unilateral declaration of independence. If you're old enough, you'll remember Rhodesia. But if you're old enough, don't worry. That's where the phrase comes from, when Mr. Smith declared Rhodesia independent, a unilateral declaration of independence is what we do. We've declared our autonomy, our self-rule. And so all our actions are the actions of, thank you, lawlessness. For our whole life is lived in opposition to God and his right to rule us. That, my friends, is what the Bible means by the little word sin, which, of course, Australians don't understand. We're like the sovereign citizen movement, more common in America than Australia, though it's here, people who reject the state's right to pass any laws concerning them. I am a sovereign citizen. It is my choice to do what I want, and you, Mr. Policeman, have got nothing to do with me. Or if you're a little older, it's like Prince Leonard of the Hutt Valley province in Western Australia, who declared himself totally independent and his property of Australia and set up his own little province out in Western Australia, refusing to pay taxation or anything else. He became quite a celebrity, put out his own stamps, had his own embassies and the whole... He set up separate government. You see, he was lawless, outlaw. Oh, it's like the illustration that is so easy to use of the good sailor to help people understand this. The good sailor does everything that is required of a sailor to do. Always stays on watch, always stays awake when he's on watch. He always arrives back from shore leave on time. He always helps people around him, keeps his own kit neat and tidy, does what the commanding officer tells him to do. In fact, if anybody is sick, he's the one who looks after the other people. So in every way, he is the good, if not perfect, sailor. But there's one little piece of information you need to add to that. He sails in a ship under the skull and crossbones. See, he's actually a pirate. Now, if he was a bad pirate, he might hold back the cause of piracy. But because he's such a good pirate, he actually is advocating and making piracy work all the better, doesn't he? It doesn't help to be good. What's important is which flag you're flying under. Very different thing. The lawless do not need more law. No, we need amnesty. We don't need improvement, self-help courses. We need rescue. We need redemption. We need to be pardoned. We need the grace of the government, the grace of God to forgive us, to be brought back into relationship with God. Only after relationship is restored can we learn to behave in ways that will accord with sound doctrine, which will then mark us out as very different to all the other lawless people, all the other outlaws, all the other people in rebellion against God. And so look again at what Jesus did in verse 14. Gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And not only to redeem us, but also to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, to wash us clean as his own people, his very own people, no longer living in rebellion against him, no longer making up the rules for their own life, no longer living independently of him, but his very own people, a people who are marked out as his by their zeal for good works. We're not washed clean to return to roll in the mud. We're not washed clean to live a... What we are is washed clean to live a different life. No longer our life, but his life. A life of zealous zeal for good works. Here's the mark of a Christian person. We don't just try to live a good life. We don't just try to keep the law of God. We're zealous for it. It really matters to us. If you know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, know of his death on your behalf at the redemption price he paid for you, and have been cleansed and purified and washed clean, you'll become one of his zealots. Not like a Muslim zealot, you know, blowing people up, but a Christ zealot, passionate about doing good. Very different is the reasons and outcome of the zeal. So the grace of God that makes people Christian in the first place, renouncing godlessness and worldly passions, redeemed and purified by Jesus, the grace of God is now training Christians in how to live as Christians. Those who have been redeemed and purified, how being a zealot for good works out. And this training, these good works, are seen in verse 12 with three words: self-controlled, upright, godly. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Controlled in regard to self, upright in regard to others, godly in regard to God. See, self-controlled is a common word in Titus. It's actually there earlier in chapter 2. It means to be governed by wisdom, to live under wisdom, not driven by every passion and hormone, not living foolishly, risk-taking thoughtlessness, not tossed around by every wind of fashion or following the crowd like mindless sheep, but understanding the ways of God and framing our lives on that basis, making our choices, developing our pattern of life on the basis of God's wisdom. It's kind of reminiscent of Romans 12. I urge you, brothers, to, in the view of God's mercy, to offer up your lives, as we've got to hear, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And the next one, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. The second word is upright. It's a simple word, righteous, actually. It's being just and fair in a legal manner, though it's not limited to legalities. It's being upright in character and relationships with all and sundry. It's what we want from our politicians and our judges. It's what we want from our police and our teachers, our shopkeepers, our business partners. In fact, it's what we want from everybody else. It's what we must be with everybody else. Our words should be our bond. Our behaviour should always be honourable. The third word is godly. And this is God-oriented behaviour. It's a word that connects behaviour with consciousness of God. It means pious or devout. But those words are a little lost in our secularist world, aren't they? Religious in a positive best sense, not by ritual, but by visiting widows and orphans and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. There is a current verbal fashion born to us from TV to say, "Oh my God," or SMS cyberspeak, "OMG." But the people who say that are the very people who don't believe in God. It's an impiety. It's a failure to be conscious of God, of caring of his interests in you. To use such words is simply an expression of surprise, but you could have used anything else. Why refer to God? The godly person is conscious of acting on God's behalf, of bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in all their behaviour, and living in order to please God in everything they do. As our apostle says, we've got a couple more verses coming up, in 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or in Colossians, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's our zeal, summarised in these three words: towards ourselves, self-control; towards others, upright; and towards God, godly. And this is how we're to live in this present age, the lawless age, when men and women have turned their backs on God. The gospel age, when the news of God's grace is going out, Christ crucified is being preached around the world. And this is how we're to live as we wait the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope and expectation for the future when he will appear once more, but this time in glory, as we read verse 12 and 13 again, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For Christians are not living a life without hope, not living a life of endless drear until we stop, Christians are looking forward to a time when the great God and Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return in glory and in splendour, not this time as the carpenter of Nazareth, but this time as the Lord of glory. Jesus' aim and intention in dying and rising to redeem and purify us was to create his own people. As Israel was supposed to be God's own people, a holy nation set aside to be his, so Jesus, in verse 14, has purified a people for himself. And what are they like to be like? The word is zealots. Zealots for good works. They've renounced their old ways of godlessness and worldliness, for they've been redeemed from lawlessness and washed clean. To be Christ's special people, we're not just to be redeemed and washed. We're not going to go on living the old life, mildly interested in living Jesus' way. You know, we fit in. Church on Sunday morning, like tennis on Saturday morning and the pictures on Sunday night. We just fit in some of God. No, no, we're zealous and we're zealots. Now trained by grace to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. They're zealots for good works, looking forward with eager expectation to the return of God our Saviour. While the world may not like our zeal, they have no ability to transform people into such zeal for good works. It's not just that Christians have a long track record of transformed lives and societies, from Martin Luther King back to Martin Luther himself, or from Lord Shaftesbury back to Wilberforce or something. It's not just that even non-Christians recognise it. There's Tom Holland, who's written his book on dominion, or Friedrich Nietzsche. He recognised that Christ actually transformed and changed people. He didn't like the way we were changed. He didn't like Christ, but he recognised the change. It's not just that the world can see our transformation. You see, the pundits of our world today repeatedly show us what's wrong with the world. You read it in the newspapers every day. But then they always give the same two tried, tested and totally failed solutions to the problems of this world. Better education, more legislation. Never works, but they still go for it. Oh, we need new legislation to govern this bad behaviour. Until the legislation is as big as the Australian tax law. It actually runs for 12 volumes. It runs for over 1,000 pages. Do you think people are paying more tax because of it? We need to put people into the school. We need this in the school curriculum. Until the teachers can't cope anymore and students no longer know how to read or write or count because they've got to learn so much of the things that were going to change them. My friends, the stick behind and the carrot in front is the best the moralists can come up with because they don't understand the grace in the animal that comes from God, that no longer is worried by the stick because it's been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and no longer is in any way seduced by a carrot this world can offer. It's as if more education will enable us to overcome evil. More education only means better educated sinners. The world is full of self-help programs that never actually help. Rules and regulations on what to eat and what to drink, or how to relax, how to exercise, or how to think or stop thinking, nothing changes. But God has done what we humans can never do. He has raised us up from our hopelessness by his generous gift of his Son, redeeming us from lawlessness and purifying for himself his very own people. And when you're redeemed from your lawlessness and purified by the Lord Jesus Christ, when you become one of Jesus' people because of his grace, giving himself for you on the cross 2,000 years ago, when you renounce this world, lo and behold, the grace that has saved you now trains you in how to live with self-controlled uprightness and godliness so that you become one of Christ's people, marked out as completely different by your zeal for good works. Is that you? Am I describing you? Are you one who has renounced ungodliness and worldly passions because you know the grace of God that came in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Because you know sins are forgiven, have been brought out of this self-controlled, lawless life and washed clean by the Lord? Are you one who now is zealous for good works, paying careful attention to the great doctrines of the gospel, of the doctrines of grace, so that you continue to be training yourself, being trained by God, by this grace to live differently? Is it you? If it is, keep going. But if it's not yet, then start praying. Because it's only by this grace that you can be saved and changed. And what you need to pray, well, it's there on the bottom of your sheet. And I'm going to conclude with this prayer. I'm going to lead in prayer out loud. I invite you to pray it with me just in the quietness of your own hearts. But it's the kind of prayer we all need to turn back from lawlessness to start becoming the zealots that Jesus has died to make us. So let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if it is your prayer, you will be forgiven and you will be changed. How do I know that? Because Jesus died to forgive you and rose again to change you.
Thanks, Phil.